There was a book written several years ago entitled Kids Who Carry Our Pain. And it was a book advising mainly parents of children, warning them that the techniques that we have picked up as we have grown up, we learned from our parents and grandparents, in dealing with the stresses of life may not actually be the best way of living our lives in a way that gives glory to God. And sometimes we pass on to our children in the way that we raise them more than what we intend. They pick up our habits, they pick up our ways of relating to each other, whether we're teaching them or whether we're just modeling them. And very often what works for us doesn't work for them, and they end up creating more problems in their own lives with having picked up methods of living that are not as good as what God perhaps has in store for us. So we're going to learn today as we read from Genesis 4 how the sins of Adam and Eve not only created an environment in which sin was natural, and brokenness was everywhere, but actually rooted down into the minds and hearts of the family and showed itself in very devastating ways. So let's read Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why are you downcast? Surely you know that if you do well, you'll be lifted up. If you don't do well, then sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." So the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When Cain built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And his sister's name was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech is avenged 77-fold. Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child to take the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enoch. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, I've said this so often, you're probably getting tired of hearing it, but there is much more contained in these verses than what I will have the opportunity or the time to go over this morning. Even as I read it, I see new insights that hadn't occurred to me before. But we're going to follow a theme as we look at this chapter. And the theme may surprise you, is grace. Most people look at chapters 3 and 4. In Genesis, the fall of Adam and Eve, their judgment before God, and Cain killing Abel. And all they see is judgment and sin. Last week's bulletin was an example of that. The cover of that bulletin, I must say, got a lot of comments referred back to me this past week. One person said, who chose that cover last week? What are you trying to do? Scare the living daylights out of us? And another person said, I was so depressed after looking at the cover of that bulletin. The cover of the bulletin, if you remember, had a man with his head in his hands, and in the background, the black of his clothing were all these words like stupid and worthless and other words like that, words that reflect shame, not just guilt over committed sins, but shame over a sense of unworthiness, a sense that, in which nothing good can come from me. And we often blame God for that. We say it's the fault of God. I had someone tell me the problem with Christianity is it makes everybody feel so guilty, and they just carry this guilt with them. But I'm reminded that Adam and Eve felt that way before they ever met God. That was the consequence of their sin. It wasn't the consequence of anything that God had said to them. And actually, the judgment of God when he judged Adam and Eve was more an expression of grace than of justice, because justice demanded that Adam and Eve both die that very day. But grace gave them an opportunity to move on. Even today, we see Cain killing his brother. We don't know the details. All we know is he killed him. I think it was a little more involved than that. If I were to do a movie of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, I think I would project Cain as in a much more sympathetic light than most people have given him throughout the years. I'd picture him as someone who's just going about his business. You know, when it says he was a tiller of the ground, he was a farmer. When it says that he brought some of his produce as an offering to God, I've often wondered what that means. He brought some of his vegetables and so forth, and Abel brought one of his sheep from his flock. And well, what? How? I mean, you're giving them to God, and God is spirit. What's he going to do with a lamb? Does God like lamb chops? Is God like the rest of us, that he doesn't like vegetables and that's why he didn't care for Cain? You put some vegetables before him, and what do you expect? You go back and they're going to be gone because somehow God has eaten them? I never quite understood that the whole process of sacrifices to God in the form of fruits and vegetables and meat. I guess I better learn quickly, because if I ever get into Leviticus, I'm going to have to deal with those offerings. I'm hoping the Lord comes before I get to Leviticus. But anyway, I had one person explain it to me this way. Cain brought God zucchini. Now, if any of you reflect on late summer, I think it's late summer when zucchini starts to be ready to harvest, and people who plant a little bit of zucchini have zucchini coming out their ears, and they don't know what to do with their zucchini. They make zucchini bread, and they make zucchini cookies, and then with the 5 bushels of zucchini that's left, they give it away to everybody. And this is what Cain did. He gave God zucchini because he had so much of it. But notice how Moses describes Abel's offering. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. But Cain, he just gave God an offering of the fruit of the ground. So Cain is someone who, he knows God is there. He knows he owes God something, but he's just going about his business, going about his life. But he knows that God has favored Abel, and it bothers him. It bothers us when we see people who are favored by God and we feel that we aren't. He starts to feel jealous. That's why his face has fallen. God confronts him. And he thinks, well, maybe I better resolve things with my brother. So he goes up to his brother and says, can we talk? See, technically, the Hebrew says Cain said to Abel, his brother, but it never tells us what he said. Other cultures have written in, let's go out to the field and talk. One way or another, Cain is initiating this, and we get the feeling he's initiating it because of what God has told him. You better watch this jealousy. You better be careful. It'll lead you into worse sin. He wants to resolve things. He wants to reconcile. Didn't we talk about reconciliation when Warren was here, about how important it was, and how God was not willing that Adam and Eve should be separated from him, and so he tried to be reconciled with them. And Cain wants to be reconciled with Abel. How do you get reconciled with someone when the problem is your own jealousy? Somehow or other, the conversation didn't go the way Cain expected. We are told that Cain rose up against his brother Abel. Well, the Hebrew tells the story. The word rose up is a word that's used in wrestling to refer to someone who's been pinned to the ground, but then he gets the advantage and he rises up over his opponent. Only in this case, Cain didn't just pin his brother, he killed him. We get the impression it's a moment of anger. It's a moment of unrestrained violence for whatever reason. And Abel is not innocent because apparently he is engaged in it as well. But Cain, being older, being stronger, had the upper hand. Cain, being a farmer, perhaps, his muscles are a little more developed than Abel's muscles, who's herder, sheep herder. Not that sheep herding isn't hard work, but it's not quite the physical labor that farming is, one way or another. Cain had the advantage, and the advantage added to his jealousy ended up in murder. Well, what do we learn from this? God comes to to Cain and says, Abel's blood is crying out to me. Abel wants revenge, is what it means. And we're told later in Hebrews that the blood of Jesus speaks a kinder word than the blood of Abel. We get the impression that Abel wasn't a perfect person, that he wanted restitution, he wanted justice, he wanted Cain to get what was coming to him. We have a similar story to this later on in Genesis between the sons of Jacob. Remember the favored son, Joseph, like the favored son, Abel. The favored son comes to his brother and said, I had a dream, and in my dream, I was better than all the rest of you. How would you feel about a brother who's already favored by your parents, coming to you and saying, I had a dream, I'm better than you are? And they're mad at him to begin with. Now they're even more angry with him. Then he comes back later and says, hey, guess what, bros? I had another dream. And all the stars of heaven were bowing to me. How would you feel about a brother like that? I don't think you'd care too much for him. He's already got the heart of your father, and now he's saying he's going to rule over you. The younger does not rule over the older. It's not right. It's not natural. And Joseph was a little bit of an arrogant young man, the way you would be if you were favored, if you were spoiled. So I want to get away from this idea that Abel is the holy one and Cain is the evil one. Many commentators, Jewish and Christian both, have presented the story of Abel, Cain and Abel that way. Abel is the innocent, suffering, pure, holy one, and Cain is the evil heathen of the family. And I think that's not only an oversimplification, I think it's plain wrong. God says to Cain, the ground is not going to give you its fruit because it has received your brother's blood. In other words, you're going to find that though you've been a successful farmer, all of a sudden you won't be so successful at farming anymore. You're also going to find that everybody hates you for what you've done. Notice, I don't think these are judgments. These are consequences. God did not make the rest of humanity hate Cain because he killed Abel. Hating Cain for killing his brother was a natural response. And the difficulty he would have farming is just a reminder to us that sin has consequences that go far beyond what we might expect. What are we to learn? And then of all things, toward the end of the chapter, we get our first taste of genealogies. The bane of everyone who's ever tried to read through the Bible from cover to cover. First of all, why don't they have names like Dan and George and James? These names like Mahujael and Methushael, I mean, how do you even pronounce names like that? What's it all mean? Well, as for the genealogies, we'll have more to say about that next week, because that's all of chapter 5. But for today, I want to focus on a theme, and the theme is grace, and I want to look at it from two perspectives. I want to look at it from the perspective of how grace is shown in this chapter, and I want to look at it from the perspective of how grace is received and the consequences of that reception. We start with verses 1 and 2, but the story does not begin there. The story begins with Genesis 1 to 3, particularly Genesis 3. That's when everything changed. That's when they no longer lived in Eden. The first mention of having to move in the Bible. Some of us have had to move in our lifetimes, and usually it's a very stressful time. Well, here they were leaving a perfect neighborhood and going to a situation that wasn't as good as what they left. They had sinned, they had contradicted the only command that God had given them, and they were forced to live out the consequences. How is grace demonstrated in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 demonstrates grace and the fact that Adam and Eve are still alive. But according to the curse that God had given when he warned them about eating from the tree, they did not die on the very day they ate of it, although certainly everything changed on that day. Death began in them that day. It would not bear fruit for another 900 and some years, but it's actually bearing fruit right in this chapter. Not only did God give them a pardon, in a sense, but he also gave them comfort. He didn't abandon them. If he had abandoned them, then they would have died that very day. The grace that is shown in verses 1 and 2 is accepted by Adam and Eve. It's simply accepted. It's not, we don't rejoice over it, because rejoicing over the grace means rejoicing over the sin that led to the grace. It's simply accepted. Adam and Eve live within and under the umbrella of God's grace. How do I know that? Because it says that Adam knew his wife. Now, in the book of Genesis, there are many ways that it talks about intimacy between a husband and a wife. You have a husband laying with his wife. You have a husband going into his wife. You have husband and wife conceive and bear a child. But whenever they use the word know as what they call a euphemism or a pleasant way of saying an indelicate thing, whenever they say that someone knew their spouse, then they're speaking of the act as an act of intimacy and a desire to show and receive love and comfort. That they could have this kind of tenderness in the most intimate area of life is evidence of the fact that they accepted the grace of God. They accepted that though they were no longer perfect, God did still love them and provide for them. They did not allow their sadness or their desire to find a scapegoat or their anger at their own mistake. They didn't let any of that keep them from caring about each other. And then Eve, when she bears a son, she names him Cain. The name Cain sounds like the Hebrew word for obtain. And she says, I'll name him Cain because I have obtained a child with the help of the Lord. She had great hopes for this child, as we all do. When we have a child, we have dreams, we have hopes. Perhaps she hoped that this child would be the fulfillment of the promise given by God that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Unfortunately, it didn't work that way. So in verses 3 to 8, we have the next part of the chapter. Here we have grace in the form of a warning. You know, it's actually an act of grace when someone comes to us and warns us about an attitude or a behavior that they see in us that they think might be self-destructive or might not be what God wants for us. We don't like to be corrected, but the act of correcting is a necessary part of living in community. How can we have a community, even a family or a church, without a willingness to hold one another accountable, without a willingness to take upon ourselves the burden of going to another person and expressing concern, knowing that nobody likes to receive that kind of message? But God did it. In verses 3 to 5, we see the danger described as it talks about the offerings of Cain and Abel. And Abel's is accepted and Cain's isn't. And as a result, Cain is jealous and he's angry. And it's reflected on his face. On verse 6, we have grace demonstrated as God warns Cain of his danger. Why are you angry? Now, he says, don't you know if you do well, you'll be accepted? But in a sense, God is accepting him here, even though he hasn't done well. He's accepting him enough to care enough about him to warn him of the danger of allowing jealousy to rule in his heart. He helps Cain identify the danger. If you do well, if you don't do well. He advises him of the seriousness of the danger. If you don't do well, it starts a chain reaction of things in you that are going to end up with sin gaining the upper hand. Sin wants to control you. Sin wants to dominate you. But you must master it. Sin will always be in conflict within you. But you've got to be the master of that sin. That's a message we get from our parents as we grow up. Temptations come, but you've got to be in control. I've heard it explained this way. There are two lions that are living within you. One is the lion of good and the other is the lion of evil. And the good and the evil are both there. And the one that's the strongest is the one you take the best care of, the one you feed. If you feed the evil side, if you feed your jealousy with thoughts of I deserve to be jealous, if you feed your anger and your bitterness and your unforgiveness, it becomes more powerful and it can overpower you. If you feed the side that is gracious and loving and forgiving, then that side will be more powerful. But one way or another, sin and righteousness are fighting within you, and righteousness must prevail, or sin will destroy you. This is the message of grace that God is giving to Cain. What does Cain do with this message of grace, with the grace that's shown to him? Does he accept the grace of God the way Adam and Eve did? No, he rejects the grace of God. He abandons the grace of God. He abandons the warning and he allows his jealousy to overpower him and to kill his brother. Then the next section of the chapter is verses 9 to 16. Here we have grace. This story reminds me of the opportunity that Adam had. Remember a couple weeks ago I said the three saddest words in the Bible occurred when Eve gave to Adam the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden tree, those three words, and he ate. And that's all there was to it, and he ate. We don't know why. We don't know if he struggled with the decision. We don't know if he even thought about it. He took it and he ate it. How sad, when he had an opportunity, the last opportunity of mankind, to overcome for good the effects of sin, and he blew it. He tossed it out the window by taking a bite out of the forbidden fruit. Here we have the same thing. Cain and Abel fighting in the field. Abel has the upper hand for a moment, but then Cain rises up and he kills his brother. And how does his brother respond? No one pays attention to this, but how does Abel respond to the jealousy of his brother? I picture him as celebrating that jealousy. Of course you're jealous, because I'm better than you are. I picture Abel out with the sheep wearing a t-shirt that says, God loves everyone, but he loves me best. Because I gave a better offering. Abel has an opportunity to understand where Cain is coming from, but instead all he cares about is vengeance. The blood of your brother Abel is crying out to heaven for vengeance, not for forgiveness. Like the blood of Christ that cried from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Not even like the spirit of Joseph, who said to his brothers in Egypt when their father died, don't worry about me rising up against you and punishing you for what you did to me when I was young. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This shows a maturity in Joseph that I don't think Abel had. God says the blood of your brother cries out for revenge. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that the blood of Jesus speaks a kinder word than the blood of Abel. We're called to follow Jesus. As he forgave, we are to forgive. In fact, we're told in Mark 11:25, that if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven, because forgiveness is the one thing that has the greatest power over sin. The next section of the chapter is in verses 17 to 22. Here we have grace given in the form of the blessing God gives to the children of Cain. Now, many people view the children of Cain as the evil side of humanity, and the children of Adam and Eve through Seth as the righteous side of humanity, but I don't see it that way. I always wondered why it's the children of Cain who we are told established certain talents and skills in the human race. For example, Cain built a city. The first city apparently was built by Cain. He named it after his son. Now, doesn't that show some love and tenderness? Maybe all it shows is pride. I don't know. I suppose we see there what we want to see. But look further and you see Jabal, who was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. Jubal was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe, a musician, an entertainer. And Tubal-Cain was a forger of all instruments or tools of bronze and iron. He was a metallurgist. He worked in metals. We're told later on in the Torah that there were people that that God gave the gifts of embroidery to. They were very good at needlework, or they were very good at tailoring, or they're very good at hammering gold into jewelry, or they were very good at building things. A carpenter, a mechanic, in the sense of Joseph and Jesus. And when it talks about these people, it says that their talents and their gifts came from God. Even Rush Limbaugh recognizes the value of that. And I'm not saying that he is any kind of example of righteousness. But he often speaks of his own talent as on loan from God. And I wish more of us looked at talent that way. It's not what I've done for myself. It's a gift God gave me that I nurtured and I took care of. I nurtured it, I took care of it, but he gave it to me. Here God is giving these gifts to who? The children of Seth? No, not yet. The children of Cain, the murderer. And God is giving them gifts. It's the grace of God. What do we learn about grace in this passage? We learn that grace abounds. We think of grace as something we have to deserve by crawling on our knees to God and begging His forgiveness. And here we discover that grace is something that He lavishes on all people. Jesus says God causes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and He sends His rain on the evil and on the good. Grace is available to all of us. It wouldn't be grace. We don't all benefit. But grace abounds. It surrounds us. Everywhere we look, we see grace. If we have eyes to see. Some of us have eyes to see only the distress, only the burden, only the hardship. But faith gives us the eyes to see beyond the hardships to the God who sustains us. The God who advises us, the God who, in different cases today, from Kay Ash to what Joe was saying in the praise time, the God who blesses us through the availability of other people, the God who blesses other people through our availability to them. Finally, verses 23 and 24. We see how grace can be abused. Grace was shown to Cain. As God said to him, "Don't worry, I will protect you. Your family will hate you for what you've done, but I will protect you. And if anyone does anything to you, I will return on them sevenfold." Now, that's a punishment we don't see anywhere else in the Bible. That is a statement of grace to Cain, in spite of the fact that he is the first murderer in the Bible. Is it life for life? Does God take Cain's life in return for Abel's, as the blood of Abel is crying out for him to do? No. Instead, he says, "I will protect you." And whether he means it literally or figuratively, he says, "If anyone hurts you, I will hurt them seven times over." That's grace. You're getting better than you deserve. Like Dave Ramsey, the financial advisor, has talk show on the radio Monday through Friday. People will say, "Hi, Dave, how you doing?" He'll say, "Better than I deserve. What can I do for you?" It's a reminder to us we're all doing better than we deserve, I suppose. Some of us, not much better than we deserve. But we're here. And God's love is available to us all. And the God of justice, who could condemn us for the least sin that is in us, instead accepts us because he loves us and has provided a way for our sins, not only to be forgiven, but to be removed, and its power to be overcome. But what does Cain's great, 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 grand, great grandson do with the grace that God has shown to Cain? He abuses it. He says, well, if Cain is avenged 7 times, I'll be avenged 77 times. Here we see an arrogant boor. He's got 2 wives, not one. And he talks to them as though they're his servants. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. Sounds like a jerk, is what he sounds like to me. I've killed a man because he hurt me. He's not showing forgiveness. A young man for striking me. It's another case of Cain and Abel. The older one kills the younger one. Only where Cain was remorseful, Lamech is boasting. And he says, hey, if God will avenge Cain 7 times, he'll avenge me 77 times. It could very well be that Cain is still living at this time, because we know they lived long lives back then. This shows us what happens when, instead of honoring grace, we take it for granted. If I could compare Lamech to anyone today, I would compare Lamech to the church. Most expressions of the church here in the West that so emphasize the grace of God that they either imply or openly state that you can sin as much as you want and you're still covered by the grace of God. No call to holiness. No call to love your neighbor or forgive your neighbor or to show the grace of God to others. Do whatever you want. You're covered by the grace of God. Paul spoke of this problem in Romans chapter 6 when he talked about various conclusions that people were drawing as a result of the grace of God. Let's take a quick look at Romans chapter 6. It's where the modern Western Christian church seems to be stuck. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You know, there are many in the church saying this. Go ahead and sin. The more you sin, the more God forgives. The more he forgives, the more you feel his grace. I have this warning. In Russia, before the communist revolution, this is what some very prominent theologians were saying. Do you feel lost? Do you feel like God no longer loves you? Here's what you do. Go out and sin. Then go to the priest and confess your sin, and you'll feel the love of God as he forgives you. It's not much different than what I hear from the church today when it says, don't even talk about sin anymore. It doesn't matter. God took care of it on the cross. Or verse 15, where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? In other words, shall we say that there are no laws we have to follow anymore? There are no 10 commandments for the Christian? The Christian doesn't have to do anything to be saved? He's under the umbrella of God's grace. We're acting like Lamech. If God's grace is such that a murderer can be avenged 7 times over, then someone who's a deliberate murderer can be avenged 77 times over. And instead of talking about forgiving 77 times, we're talking about murder 77 times. That's the effect that happens when grace is abused. So, what do we conclude? We've seen grace offered through comfort, through promise, through the promise of a second start, a second opportunity. We've seen grace offered in the sense of a warning of the danger that lies ahead if we don't change our course of action. We see grace as an opportunity to forgive our brother or our neighbor when they've wronged us. We've seen 5 different ways that grace can be responded to. We can simply accept grace and live within its blessing, as Adam did after they were banished from the garden and he chose to love his wife instead of holding her responsible. She's the one that gave me the fruit. And at the end of the chapter, the same thing. Cain kills Abel, and Abel is dead, and Cain is gone. And what do we see? Adam knew his wife. Adam loved his wife, treated her tenderly. And as a result of their love for each other, another child was born. Grace accepted, living under the umbrella of grace, and then moving on, doing the best you can. We've also seen grace abandoned. God gives a warning and the warning is neglected. We've seen grace aborted, where I have an opportunity to forgive and instead of forgiving, I become self-righteous. We've seen grace abounding in spite of the sinfulness of man. And we've seen how when grace abounds, very often it's abused and we take it for granted. What will we do with the grace that God shows us? Maybe you're saying, I've already done it. I've accepted the offer of forgiveness in Christ. I believe in Jesus and I know that He will protect me and I'm going to heaven. Yes. But grace is not given in a moment. Grace was given to Adam and Eve, to Cain and Abel, moment by moment, day by day. It's not that there's one moment of grace that we have to respond to by accepting Christ. It's that there are countless moments. Grace gives us an opportunity to make decisions 1,000 times a day. What do we do with the grace of God? The sun is shining today. I wondered what that thing was up in the sky. Someone told me, that's the sun. Oh yeah, I forgot about that. Someone said they actually saw the sun and the moon together when the sun was just coming up and it wasn't bright enough to diminish the light of the moon. What do you do with a gift like that? Driving down the road, all of a sudden, there's a rainbow. What do you do with that? That's grace. You're going about your business. You're washing dishes at the sink. Who likes to wash dishes? And you hear a blue jay. He's singing you a song. That's grace. What do you do with that? Someone hurts you, and in your hurt you say to yourself, well, I guess this is what I do to God countless times a day. And instead of demanding restitution, you choose to forgive. That's grace. And that's a proper response to grace. What will you do when God makes you mindful of the grace that He has shown to you this day? Heavenly Father, Your grace comes to us in countless ways every day. We thank You for that grace. But we know that that's only half of the equation. The other half has to do with, how will I respond? May I respond to Your grace with grace, so that in my life, grace may abound. Through Christ we pray. Amen.